And our sermon text today is Revelation 4, 6 to 11. Revelation 4, 6 to 11. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Our title today is Worship, and that is the focus of our text. And that old cliche, hidden in plain sight, is a cliche because it has a kernel truth. We often see right past those things that are there every day for us to see. Deb will give me that look of exasperation when I ask for the mayonnaise and it's right in front of my nose in the refrigerator on the top shelf. Or my cup of coffee when I set it down on the counter right next to my bacon. I always know where my bacon is, but not always my coffee. Or when we're driving the quilt shop, we've driven by it 100 times. She asked me to stop at the quilt shop, and where's the quilt shop? Hidden in plain sight. My favorite, however, is that of a dear friend of the church, New Geneva. And he and his family have relocated because of a career change, but I'm not going to say his name. I'm sure he wouldn't mind, but I don't want to unintentionally embarrass him. But he was here for years. He helped us immeasurably with our music ministry. But one evening at a Bible study at his house, after years of worshiping with us, he shared a Bible verse which he'd come across in his daily reading that was very important to him. He wanted to share it with us. And this is the verse from Jeremiah 6, verse 16. "This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." He loved that verse. It reminded him so much of the Reformed faith, as we needed to be called back to it. And he was very happy about it. And I almost laughed, of course. I thought to myself, he has to be kidding, right? Can anybody guess why I thought he had to be kidding? That he hadn't seen this before? Has anyone ever seen or heard this verse before, maybe? Can I see a show of hands? How many of you, for whom this might be fairly familiar, where might you have encountered it before? Yes, look at the front of your bulletin, right? Look at the front of your bulletin. It's hidden in plain view. It's the Bible verse with which we launched New Geneva in the Reformed faith back in 2000 now. Man, it's been a while. I loved that verse then, and I love it now. We seem to have lost the ancient paths. We've forgotten where the good way is. It's our hope that New Geneva will help you rediscover them again. Well, this same phenomenon has happened to me as I've read the book of Revelation, or for this series, you know. I've read Revelation, as I hope you have as well, so many times in my life over the years. I've never really seen the profound importance of this book for our earthly worship, okay? The profound importance of Revelation for our earthly worship. It is in many respects a guide and model for our Sabbath day rest worship, our covenant renewal service here on earth. And yet, as a modern evangelical Christian, and I am an evangelical Christian, modern evangelical Christian who learned much of his worship at Willow Creek Community Church in Illinois, I'm used to the lazy lounge liturgies, as I call them, the lazy lounge liturgies in most modern churches, where worship, quote unquote, consists in singing a few 7-Eleven choruses led by Christian crooners with our hands in the air and then moving on to the sermon, right? That I tended to rush right past these chapters in Revelation looking for the good stuff, right? Raptures, beasts, the Antichrist, the seven-year tribulation, and Russian helicopters posing as locusts, right? But such a reading as mine has been for so long has not always been so. The church fathers and reformers have recognized the central place that worship and liturgy has for the apocalypse. Scott Hahn, in his book, The Lamb's Supper, an important book for the idea of worship in Revelation. Scott Hahn says, the language of worship plays an important role in unifying the book, that is the book of Revelation. The images of liturgy alone can make that strange book make sense. That's an important sentence. The images of liturgy alone can make sense, can make that strange book make sense. Liturgical figures are central to its message, revealing something more than visions of things to come. The book of Revelation is more than a Revelation Red Heifer rapture rant. Well, how can we say this? Let's look at our text today, shall we? See what it has to say to us about worship. On the inside flap of your bulletin, you'll see a two-point outline that kind of sketches for us the idea of worship in the book of Revelation. Verses 6 through 8, in stark contrast to the imperfect, incomplete service, worship is, after all, service. In stark contrast to the imperfect, incomplete service of all the created earth, that of all created heaven is perfect and comprehensive. Perfect and comprehensive, the worship of heaven. Don't discount this. Well, Pastor, we're not in heaven yet. We can have Christian crooners and soft lights and 7-Eleven choruses and we'll be all right. No, that's not what's mandated in our worship. Now, we left off several weeks ago with Pentecost and Trinity Sunday intervening. But several weeks ago, we left off with an awe-inspiring vision of the Trinitarian God of both the Old and New Covenants, didn't we? Do you remember? In those verses, as you cast your eyes over those previous verses, John sees substantially the very same exalted God of the Old Testament that we see in the prophets. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, here in Revelation. He's the very same God that we saw in Ezekiel weeks ago. Remember, as we read that whole chapter of Ezekiel chapter 1. And in Isaiah today. We saw that enigmatic, ineffable being upon a throne, whose appearance is never detailed, but only likened to gems and a rainbow. Surrounded by mystical beings, he strikes awe and terror with thunders and lightnings. Before him dwells the Holy Spirit, symbolized by those seven torches and spirits. We'll see the Trinitarian God once the Lamb of God appears on the throne. The Lord's otherness and transcendence is likened to a sea of glass. You see all these things before you in the text previous, do you not? Well, what is to be then the response of the created order to the majestic living God of the Bible? It is quite simply one of worship, isn't it? Ceaseless, reverent, glorious, joyous worship. Perfected worship. And this in contrast to what we've seen in the letters, right? How imperfect and fallen, and you're good at this, but you're bad at that. I commend you in this, but I condemn you in that, right? Well, here we are with perfect service in heaven, oscillating now to the heavenly realms. We're going to be oscillating back and forth between heaven and earth all through the book of Revelation. That's one of the motifs all through this book. As in Ezekiel's vision, the four quarters of heaven and all things in them and under the heavens are represented by four living creatures. Represented by four living creatures. Strange to us? Symbolically, not so to John's audience. Now, I want to provide a caveat here. As I've had 2 weeks, really, to help work through this sermon, we cannot possibly exhaust in one sermon all that is present here in this one chapter. Unless we do an entire series on this one alone, we could spend an entire summer in this chapter, as far as I'm concerned. But I can point the way for you to the rich heritage that we have in this chapter for our own worship and that of Christ's church. There are some important features to keep in mind when we come then to this section. Note with me the number four. The number four is symbolic of the entirety of the unseen realm of the heavens. When we're looking at apocalyptic, the genre of apocalyptic, the type or kind of writing, numbers are symbolic. They're not literal. Literalists who take numbers literally through the book of Revelation are taken off the main path down bunny trails. Numbers are symbolic in this style of writing, apocalyptic. The number four here is symbolic of the entirety of the unseen realm of the heavens, yea, of all creation. It corresponds to the four quarters of the compass, and it is reprised all through Revelation, the four corners of the earth, for example, as we'll see throughout the apocalypse, as we oscillate between heaven and earth, four corners of the earth, the four corners of heaven. And these creatures represent all that is created in the heavens and under the heavens. And that they surround the throne is symbolic of God's close superintendence of that creation. And as they formed his chariot in Ezekiel's vision, these very same creatures, so they serve to glorify and form the foundation of his reign. That these creatures are full of eyes in front and behind is also symbolic of God's omniscient, omnipresent immanence. Now, that's a lot to wrestle with, right? God's omniscient, that is all-knowing, his omnipresent, that is all-seeing, immanence, that is, he's present with his full power of his Godhead at every place, at every moment of every day. All creation is full of his immanence. Throughout the heavenly realms in particular, here in this vision, nothing escapes his notice or consideration. One commentator also makes the point that we should not ignore the sensual qualities of the apocalypse, that is, those qualities that appeal to our senses. that the eyes are known for their sparkling qualities as well. To this visual sense, add the emerald green of the rainbow, the colors of the jasper. Let your imaginations go for a minute here. The emerald green of the rainbow, the colors of the jasper, carnelian, the other gems implicit in the appearance of God enthroned, the glistening white garments, the golden crowns of the elders on their golden thrones, plus the glow of burning torches of fire with intermittent flashes of lightning, finishing with a limitless sea of glass, and you have a stunning visual scene that artists have been trying to capture for centuries. But never quite matching, I don't know about you, but never quite matching what my imagination conjures. I have to put on my sunglasses figuratively just thinking about it. The visual, stunning visual. That is indeed the book of Revelation. How about the sounds? We hear throughout the apocalypse bone-rattling voices that John can only liken to many rushing waters or thunders. We hear emanating from God's throne peals of thunder, earthquake-like rumblings. We hear choirs of men and angels in sweet, voluminous, joyous song. We hear shouts of acclamation and clear, ominous pronouncements of doom from angels standing on the earth, the sea, and the sky. No orchestra or bank of speakers at a rock concert will ever match it. Or can ever match it, can it? And how about the smells, too? The smells of Revelation, the prayers that go up like incense, the rotting corpses, the smoke from the earth that goes up like that of a kiln, on and on we go, right? The apocalypse is meant to engage our whole being. And one of the reasons that we can enter into it, why we love to do so, and why the book of Revelation is beloved by the church. It is also why the church, and I'm talking from the beginning, has attempted to recreate these scenes in its worship. It is why the vestments, the candles, the gold, the vast host of clergy and choirs and laymen who process and recess and go through particular liturgical motions. And at its best, I submit to you, don't discount this. At its best, it is not mere superstitious rote repetition. In your scoffing and shallow and unthinking, if that's what you think ancient worship was. Very early in the life of the church, the fathers saw the perfected worship of heaven here in these verses and others, and saw in it a model for earthly worship. That worship was meant to engage the faithful, for a few hours on the Sabbath. In its covenant renewal service, it was designed to transport the faithful to this heavenly scene. I want to do what we used to do in the church history course and maybe just take you back to those early days of yesteryear and remind you of what it must have been like, say, 6th, 7th century in Europe, for example. Not a lot of choices in those days. If you were, say, a farmer working your plot of land for, you're a serf working for your lord on the manor, 6 days a week, 10, 12 hours a day, laboring in the mud, going back to your hut, having a bowl of porridge at night, maybe. Working 6 days a week, but then, and you would have been working 6 days a week too. There were no vacations and holidays. If you're lucky enough to be a Christian, you had a seventh day of rest. If you're a pagan, just a run-of-the-mill pagan, you didn't even have that. You worked 7 days a week. But the blessing of a Christian is that he had that one day of rest from his labors. And you'd get up in the morning on Sunday, take a bath. If you were lucky enough, you had this beautiful cathedral to go to, right? This beautiful cathedral to go to, where you would see a pageant put on before you. It is, in some sense, a pageant, a show, if you will, where you had, if you were lucky enough to be in a big enough city that had the resources, you would have the pageantry of the covenant renewal service with the choirs and the clergy in their vestments, processing, egressing. You had the glorious stained glass windows. These are pathetic in comparison to some of those cathedral windows, right? And you had the smells of the incense going up. You had the choirs, perhaps, if you had the resources to have choirs. And all of this evoking. You had the very words of Revelation then reprised for you. And the songs, the hymns that would be sung. And you were lifted to heaven. In those brief hours in worship on Sunday, and then you went back to your muddy fields in your grass hut the rest of the 6 days of the week. But the church, indeed, not to stun you into somnambulance and trances so that you are merely processing things through rote repetition in your worship service, no. It was meant to transport you for at least for one day, for a few hours, for a taste of heaven. And that indeed what it was in those early days in the life of the church and what it saw and tried to evoke and use the book of Revelation to do. Well, this heavenly scene then, this heavenly scene is one of perfect worship. Throughout heaven, perfect worship throughout heaven. And we're going to oscillate between heaven and earth. And the church has tried to bring this to the people, then, the idea of perfect worship. Imperfectly done, of course. We admit that. We confess that. And liturgical worship is meant to and designed to do this. There are principles at work here that the reformers embraced, too. They went back to the early church. To purify, to reform as part of the Reformation. The two things Calvin said the Reformation was about worship and doctrine. And he put worship first. Not many people realize that. We're all hot about the 5 points of Calvinism, but Calvin was hotter about worship than he was doctrine. But that has been lost in the history of the Reformation. Well, this heavenly scene, then, is one of perfect worship throughout heaven. And we are to perfect our worship here on the earth as well. Knowing, realizing, of course, that we'll never reach absolute perfection. Now, the realm of heaven, the 4 points of the compass of heaven, represented, symbolized by the 4 signs of the heavenly zodiac, symbolized by the 4 faces of these creatures. There's a number of competing ideas and understandings of what these 4 faces mean in the history and the life of the church. 4 gospels, perhaps. That's largely rejected these days as what these represent. But we're going to see all through the book of Revelation, the 4 signs of the zodiac, then represented even as we saw in our reading then of the law today, that the zodiac, the astral signs, the sun, moon, stars, etc., are often used as images and representations then of the heavenly zodiac. First of all, we have the lion, which is the constellation Leo, the ox, the constellation of Taurus, the bull, the man, Sagittarius, the water pourer, and the eagle, which is a sign for Scorpio. The Babylonian cosmology replaces Scorpio with the eagle. Now, another caveat here. All of the ancient world, including Israel, at the very least, used astrology to describe the heavens, to chart them, locate the parts of the heaven. We saw this all through the book of Job, right? So I'm not going to go all through it again, but you saw in the book of Job that astrology was used to describe God's creation. We hear astrology today, and we think of the little old lady down the street who wants to read your chart for $20, right? That's not the astrology we're talking about here. The Bible uses astrology to describe God's creation. And because it does that, it does not mean it uses it to worship the heavens and its gods. That's what the pagans fall into. Astrology in the Bible is descriptive, but not superstitious. Descriptive, but not superstitious. Now, this is a motif, once again, that is established in Revelation and all through the Bible. The 12 tribes were arranged according to the zodiac. Our Lord's birth predicted by the stars, the Magi, Balaam's prophecy. The 12 sons of Jacob had correspondences to the zodiac as well. In fact, we'll see astrology once again as descriptive of God's heaven further in the apocalypse. One of the motifs that will be recurring in the book of Revelation. John lists these four signs of the zodiac, which are in the middle of the skies. He lists them in counterclockwise order. Go out to the star, the sky on a clear night, and you'll see these four central zodiacs, in the zodiac, in clockwise order. But he's viewing them from above. Once again, we'll see them viewed from below, too. Another sense of oscillation. We'll see these signs of the zodiac in clockwise order when we get back down to Earth. And he will, as we move through Revelation, list them in direct order of the seasons. Remember why the stars were given us. Let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years. This might be a difficult hat to fit for a while, but it will get comfortable because this indeed is what John is using. Well, the six wings of the creatures now evoke Ezekiel's vision. Again, if you remember, where two cover the face, we saw this in Isaiah as well. Two cover the face, that is, representing the ineffable nature of God, in which no creature has seen God at any time, right? Symbolizing this, the two covering the feet, that is the humbler parts of the creature, and with two they fly, their swiftness with which to execute God's will, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 1. Highly symbolic. And then resounding in our ears is what has come to be known in the worship of the church as the Trishagion. The Trishagion. That is the thrice holy song of the heavens, which never ceases. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Greek, Trishagion. Hagion meaning holy. The three thrice repeated holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy is used many times in the Bible, isn't it? Whether it is of things or people or days, sometimes repeated, doubly so. But God himself only then called holy, holy, holy. Trishagion, three times. The holiest of holy. And the church fathers, once again, saw fit to incorporate this song of worship into the church's early liturgies, too. It's called the Sanctus, which means holy as well. Latin for holy. The Sanctus. And it follows immediately the Sursum Corda in the liturgies of the early church. Beautifully put to music by many a composer. I recommend Schubert's masses because he does a beautiful job on the Sanctus in many of his masses. Well, the import of these creatures, once again, the bottom line on these creatures is that the whole range of heaven where we find perfect worship, the whole range of heaven worships the sovereign God of creation in perfection, complete perfection, in contrast to what we'll find on the earth. And further, special attention is then given to the corresponding representatives of his church. That brings us to point two, verses 9 through 11. Worship. If you'd rather skip this, maybe we can just move right on to chapter 17 in the beast. You know, this. No, good. I'm seeing some head shake. Good, good. In stark contrast to the imperfect, incomplete service of fallen sentient creatures, that of heavenly beings is perfect and comprehensive. Now we've seen that the 24 elders, we come now to the 24 elders. Not all that's worshiping. We'll see as we go through the book of Revelation, these are not the only two sets of creatures that are worshiping. We're giving the lead creatures here in worship. We've seen already from several weeks ago, the 24 elders are representative of the whole church. The 24 elders embody the sons of God, the council of the gods. Whether we're talking about Revelation 1, let us make God in our image, or the sons of God in the book of Job, right? The council of the gods, if you will. Sons of God represent nothing more than having been created directly by the hand of God, too. They're not sons of God in the sense that Christ is the Son of God, right? To be a son of God, Adam is a son of God because he was created directly by the hand of God. So this is what we're talking about when we talk about sons of God as creatures, 24 elders being such. They also represent the course of priests in temple service. There were 24 courses of priests that we see detailed, for example, in Chronicles. 24 courses of priests that served the temple at all times, 24/7, 7 days a week. And these are those courses of priests in the heavenly realms, which the temple only reflects, right? Temple is reflective of heaven. Our worship is to be reflective of heaven as well. And then with their crowns, they also represent a subordinate rule too, because they cast their crowns before the King of all heaven. But they do rule in a subordinate role. And we'll see this reflected. Our Lord said, you will judge angels, right? And they stand in direct contrast to the kings of the earth, too. These kings with their crowns, John will make a point of contrasting them with the kings of the earth. That oscillation, once again, between heaven and earth. Perfect kingship, perfect rule in heaven. A little bit less so, right, on the earth. In short, these kings are us. Kings are us, okay? Kings are us. Priests are us, too. We've already seen that in chapter 1. We are kings and priests to our God, are we not? And their actions of worship, too. Their actions of worship are liturgical in nature. Here we go, talking about liturgy again. Pretty soon you're going to be calling the Pope in for a special sermon, right? No, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking Roman Catholic. All right, once again, if you were in our history class, our church history class, you saw that that poor guy in the 7th century had no choice. Well, I wouldn't have been in a Catholic church. You wouldn't have caught me in a Catholic church back in the 7th century. I'd have been, if I had to, I'd be in my kitchen table with my Bible and my family. 7th century, really? No Bibles then. You know, a Bible, if it was to be transcribed by monks in a monastery, it'd take you over a year's wages to afford one. In any way, you wouldn't have been able to read. The only reason the populace at large can read is because of the Reformation. When the Reformation began to teach people how to read, Bibles became available through Gutenberg. But back in the 7th century, you would have had no choice but that cathedral in the center of town. The actions of these 24 elders of worship are liturgical in nature. And their song, once again, is part of many antiphonal chants, too. The church, once again, if this is heavenly worship and is perfect, Duh, let's use it, shall we? And this song, in many parts of the church's liturgy throughout its history, many antiphonal chants and songs throughout the church's liturgy at various junctures, you'll find this song throughout the church's worship. Well, chapter 4 presents the perfect picture of kingship and the perfect liturgical worship, unquote, one of the commentator puts it. Chapter 4 then presents us with a perfect picture of kingship, i.e. the church, as it rules in ruling now. It's not going to wait to another thousand-year rule of Christ and his reign on the earth. We are reigning as kings and priests now. And this presents us with a perfect picture of kingship, the perfect liturgical worship to which we should aspire, always understanding we will never do it perfectly, but nevertheless we are to aspire in our worship. And it's a taste. Every renewal worship service too. And you'll be refreshed in greater ways. Your understanding will be greater too if you come with that attitude. Oh yeah, well, just wait till it gets to a sermon, you know. Oh yeah, our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? No, you don't. If you go through the worship services, the prayers like this, then it's your own fault. It is on you. We provide you with the opportunity to help perfect your worship and to aspire to heavenly worship as well in every covenant renewal service. Behold the context for what is to come. Once again, Ford says, of this heavenly worship, the vision of all creation, represented by the four creatures, the vision of all creation and the elders praising God and in complete harmony is a necessary prelude and sharp contrast to the disharmony of nature revealed in the cosmic catastrophes which Revelation predicts. Now, can't we get to those so we can find out, we can read about the helicopters that are pictured as locusts? Can't we get to find out whether Hillary Clinton is really the Antichrist? No, let's look at what comes in contrast to those earthly catastrophes, the cosmic catastrophes which Revelation predicts. This stands in stark contrast to it, meant to. Ford goes on to say, and which are due to the disobedience of the earthly rulers, the kings of the earth. It is in this context the prophet proclaims his message. Okay? This is the context for the book of Revelation. This contrast between heaven and earth. This oscillation that we have between heaven and earth. Don't read the rest of the good stuff until you have a firm grasp on what it is meant to contrast. All of this is guided and tempered and shaped by the serene, undisturbed, perfect worship of heaven. Okay? What we'll encounter in the earth, we're so ready to get to the seven-year tribulation and all that stuff. It's meant to contrast with the serene, undisturbed, perfect worship of heaven. And behold the weapon of our warfare, too. One of the motifs we'll see all through Revelation is that dominion is our destiny, isn't it? Dominion is our destiny. We are meant to take dominion of creation. That is one of our prime directives as the image bearers of God. And behold one of the weapons of our warfare. If dominion is our destiny, we must have weapons, right? And this is one of them. We have taken further dominion of the earth here today in this worship service, even though you don't feel like it, even though you may not go bubbly, bouncy out the door saying, I have conquered today. You have. You have. You have in the sacraments as we baptize little Maxine, as we participate in the supper. Dominion is our destiny. Scott Hahn, in his book, says, any battle we're impatient to fight with earthly weapons, we should first enter with weapons of the Spirit. You want justice for the oppressed people across the globe? You want relief for all the martyrs overseas? Don't rush first to City Hall. Don't rush first to City Hall, least of all to Washington. If you want to bring about the kingdom, you should first worship well. I love that. If you want to bring about the kingdom, you should first worship well, as often as you can, wherever the sanctuary of the King touches down in our covenantal renewal service. Amen, brother. This is the weapon of our warfare. One of them we'll see all through the book of Revelation, because dominion is our destiny. Well, let us now then, with the weapons of our warfare, understanding this, rejoicing in it, being built up in the grace of it, let us now come to that place where we equip our children for that spiritual battle as they renounce evil, as they find grace and life in Christ's church at the fountain of grace that is the baptismal font of the Lord.